This evening, we're going to be looking at verse 30 and 31 in Romans chapter 9, where Paul raises the question of how we're supposed to respond to the things that he's just said. He had said in verse 23 that he was dealing with vessels of mercy that God wanted to use to make known the riches of his glory, and then he said that those vessels of mercy were us, those that he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And because that was a relatively radical comment in the first century, especially as a Jew saying it to non-Jews, I mean, there was a massive thing that changed in the first century in God's dealings with humanity. So he decided he needed to validate that, so he quoted from Hosea about how God in the Old Testament had said that there would be a time when he would call people that were not his people, my people. And people that were not beloved, he would call beloved. And then, in contrast with that, he also quoted Isaiah regarding Israel, who had been the my people group for the last couple thousand years. He said, though the number of them should be as the sand of the sea, it would only be a remnant that would be saved. And there was reason for that, because the Lord was working through Israel, but Israel wasn't particularly responsive, as Isaiah said in verse 29. If the Lord of hosts hadn't left us the seed, we would have ended up just like Sodom and Gomorrah, both in terms of character and result. We all know that Sodom and Gomorrah stand in the Old Testament as examples of extreme wickedness and extreme judgment. Almost everybody's heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, all the way through here, he's really dealing with the issue of God's dealings with vessels of mercy as a plan that he had in mind for a long, long time in order to demonstrate the riches of his glory. And in verse 30, having made all of these comments, all the way from, well, the first part of chapter 9, but particularly in relation to all his evidence about the vessels of mercy, he raises this question: what shall we say then? So that's where we're going to be this evening. We've seen so far in our studies of Romans 9 that God has a plan that really has exceeded the expectations of both the nation of Israel and the nations, or the Gentiles, in respect to this issue of developing a group called the Vessels of Mercy, because for first century people, both Jews and Gentiles, the twists and turns of what normally is the inscrutable will of God, we're becoming a little more clear in terms of the broad brush strokes or outlines, in that for the last 1,500 years he had been dealing exclusively pretty much with the Jews, not totally exclusively with them. I mean, there were people like the Queen of the South who came to see Solomon, and there were the men of Nineveh that Jonah went to, and on occasion there'd be these little forays out into the nations with some grace and mercy, but for the most part, the nation of Israel was the focus of his work. And yet, when Paul started preaching the gospel all over Asia Minor and then over into Macedonia and all of that, his message was that there was a totally different focus now, and God was making it possible for anybody who would put their trust in the Son that he had sent and allowed to be crucified but had raised from the dead. He would allow anybody who would receive that message to participate in the plan of the vessels of mercy. So it was a whole new deal. And that opened the doors of mercy in a couple of really highly significant ways. On the one hand, he was bringing the administration of the law to an end, because Paul's theology of the law did a 180-degree turn when he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then afterwards went out into Arabia and was instructed in the truth by Jesus himself. I mean, that's the claim he made in Galatians. He had seen, for all of his Jewish upbringing and education, he had seen the law as a means to obtaining an acceptance before God by virtue of the declaration of what was required and the dint of his intention to keep it. But then afterwards, when he finally saw the truth as it was, he realized that the law's ministry was basically a ministry of condemnation. It was designed to reveal sin. It was to expose sin and to show that men were sinners and deserved the judgment and wrath of God. And the opening of the doors of mercy was going to mute that thrust. It was going to put a damper on the condemnation by the provision of a Redeemer that would first fulfill the requirements of that law and then offer himself as a sacrifice for everybody who hadn't. And as a consequence of faith in him, they could be exempted from the wrath that was due them, and so the impact of the law as a ministry of condemnation would be muted and then set aside. So that was part of this door of mercy swinging open. The condemnation was muted by the death of the Christ. And then on the other hand, he was actually bringing an end to a deliberate focus upon Israel in terms of isolating himself pretty much from the inhabitants of the nations. I mean, the turn in Genesis from Babel was a real turn. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul just tells the Gentiles, remember that you were Gentiles, and that meant you were outside of the covenants of the promise and outside the commonwealth, and you were in the world without God and no hope. And that was generally true of the world outside of the boundaries of Israel. So when God altered that at Pentecost and then began this whole issue of a new movement, he opened the doors of mercy by sending basically the offer of forgiveness on the basis of faith by means of missionary activity. I mean, he raised up the church so that it would spread this word throughout the whole world, and he commissioned his disciples to take the word to the uttermost parts so that the whole world would be able to hear about this offer of forgiveness. And so that was completely different than with Israel. Israel had kind of been like a like President Reagan used to terribly misquote it, the city set on the hill. Because that was the Old Testament idea, that God would deal with the nation of Israel, and then Israel would become the place that everybody could see the work of Yahweh if they would look at Israel. But that was a total collapsing thing because of the arrogance, and so the name of God began to be blasphemed when they looked at Israel instead of being highly regarded. So then he started the church, and then he just started sending people to tell them of a different message than what they'd been hearing out of Israel. So the doors of mercy were, you know, they were opened wide. And those are the things that Paul has been saying, in effect, with his focus on the vessels of mercy. And last time when we were looking at this extension of the open doors to the Gentiles with the prophecy from Hosea and Isaiah, he was basically branching out with a theological construct that most people, frankly, wouldn't accept. His kinsmen wouldn't buy it because it was too critical of them to say of his kinsmen, they're like Sodom and Gomorrah, morally, was just too much of an affront, and they hated him. They wanted him put to death for his characterization of them. And really, that's not so much different than what he said in chapter 2. So they weren't inclined to believe him. And then the Gentiles that he went to, there'd been a long history of that Jewish superiority complex, and they're looking down the nose at the Gentiles, and Gentiles have gotten to where they just despised the Jews and then therefore their God. So they weren't too inclined to hear it either. So Paul was kind of, he was breaking brand new ground theologically, but it was in such a way that there wasn't a real hospitable reception from any direction. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to accept what he said here in terms of this plan, the vessels of mercy issue, where God is developing a whole new category of individuals to show forth his glory. We're going to deal with that in relation to this question. What shall we say then? And I want to start that off by reminding you that Paul in Romans raises this "what shall we say then" thing at very crucial places. For example, in chapter 3, verse 5, after he made that rather audacious statement that our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, he said, "what shall we say then?" And then in chapter 4, verse 1, after having established this righteousness by faith concept in chapter 3, he said, "well, then what shall we say then that Abraham found in relation to the issue of faith?" In chapter 6, right after in chapter 5, having established that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, he said, "what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And then in chapter 7, he said in verse 7, after having said that the root of the problem of sin is bound up in the law, that the law stirs up sinful passions, "what shall we say then?" And then in chapter 8, verse 31, in respect to the declarations about how deeply involved God is in bringing us to his glory, there at the end, "I'm convinced that, you know, neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor power, nothing can separate us. What shall we say then?" And then in chapter 9, back there in verse 14, "what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And now again here in verse 30, and by the way, this is the last time in Romans, "what shall we say then?" And the point that I want to make from just overviewing these references is that it seems to me that this conclusion that he's calling for is highly significant. Paul deliberately used the summons to a conclusion at particular points of touchy theological concerns. I mean, it's a pretty big issue if you're going to say that there's unrighteousness with God. It's a pretty big issue that if you're going to say where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Why not then sin so that grace can just explode all over the place? Every time he raised this question, "what should we say then?" he does it after a fairly ticklish issue has been brought up. And right here, that's the same thing. He is actually contradicting the theology of the whole world in chapter 9. The Jews don't like it. The Gentiles don't believe it. And even though it's got Old Testament validation and evidence for it, it's still not well received. So he's asking us to draw a conclusion, but we have to understand that he's asking us to do something that could be really dangerous. And I say that for this reason. Anytime that something is accepted as true, it sponsors some level of corresponding behavior because it's true. I mean, if you're driving down the road and you start feeling the car feel kind of funny and you hear this roaring sound and then it's kind of thumpy feeling and somebody in the car says, "the tire's gone flat." Well, if you believe that as the driver, you immediately take certain action because you believe it. I mean, that's just the nature of faith. It affects the choices you make after you believe something. And it can be relatively minor or it can be really heavy duty. But the fact is, it sets things in motion. Because you believe this, you do this. Well, when you do something in a cause and effect universe, you have set a whole bunch of stuff in motion. And it was the faith that initiated it. So obviously, believing anything's dangerous. Because it's going to cause you to do stuff. And when you do it, then there's a built-in kicker that comes back around. And blessed are you if it's a good one. But troubled are you if it's not. And that's the reason why the faith issues are so crucial. So on the one hand, accepting something as true. And then, you know, when Paul says this is true, what are we going to conclude? He's asking us to draw a theological conclusion that consists of these words that follow. But he's doing it knowing full well that he wants us to believe it. And if we do, certain things are going to happen. And if we don't, certain things are going to happen. So one of the issues of faith is the impact that it makes down line. in terms of the seed that's going to be sown and the results, the harvest that are going to come in. But there's also another thing about this faith. And that is, every time you believe something, it's like laying a brick in the foundation of your life. Every truth you believe becomes a part of the things that you function by. Well, that's like laying blocks on the bottom of a dam, for example. These foundational blocks are crucial because you're going to come along on top and build some more. And then you're going to build some more. And the hassle or the problem with that is, if you believe this is true, but it's not, you have already, by the time, you know, you get up to here, you've already built so much on top of this thing, assuming that to be true, that backing up's almost impossible. You say, no, I don't believe that, because if I believed that, I'd have to back up all the way till the end of counting just to get out from under all the stuff I've done since I did believe that. And quite frankly, that's exactly the position people are in when you evangelize them. Because if they have not put their trust in Christ, you're in effect saying your whole life is built on a lie. And everything that you've done is rooted and grounded on those lies. And that means that your whole life needs to be completely undone and restarted. That's why the Bible calls it regeneration. Starting over. Well, in terms of how difficult that is, just think about it for yourself. You guys have been in Bible study now, serious Bible study, for quite some time, and you've started to believe a lot of stuff. Well, what if somebody comes along and tells you, you know, Daryl, he didn't know what he's talking about, and that's not true, and that's not true, and this is not true, and that's not true, and this isn't true either, and how inclined are you going to be to believe that you were so gullible that Daryl was just able to pull the wool over your eyes so easily? You're not going to believe that easily. You're going to be more inclined to think, well, you don't know what you're talking about. This is true, this is true, this is true, you know. And to make it even easier for you to understand, just think about being born a Muslim in Arabia or somewhere like that, and having some person come along from some other part of the world and tell you that Allah is not God and Muhammad is not his prophet. Well, how inclined are you going to be to buy into that when your whole life has been built off of it? And that's the danger of faith. Whatever it is you believe is dangerous on two levels. It's going to kick in a harvest downline. It can't help it. And it's going to provide some kind of foundation that's going to make it hard to back up from later. So when Paul says, what shall we say then? It's no small question. He's going to ask us to think theologically about something and come to a conclusion. That's what saying then means. Draw conclusions. Now let's look at his conclusion to see what it is that he wants us to say. In the first place, in verses 30 through 33, all the way down through here, the focus is really on Israel. I know he mentions the Gentiles first, but Israel's here, and Israel's being explained here, and behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. All of this is Israel stuff, and the Gentiles is just kind of at the beginning. So in terms of a paragraph, the preponderance of information is about Israel. And this focus on Israel is where he wants this conclusion that we're going to draw to have its roots. So let's look at what those roots are. In the first place, do not forget the first six verses or so of Romans 9. It's in this section that he claims that his heart for Israel is so great that he would be willing to be a curse for them if it would bring them to redemption. He would go to hell for them forever voluntarily if it would bring about their entrance into the blessing of God. That's his heart for Israel. And so Israel is the focus of this whole chapter, by and large. And it's coming out of his heart for them. And we need to keep that in mind, because the reaction that he's dealing with in chapter 9 is fundamentally Jewish, even though there's some Gentile stuff in it. The big focus is on his kinsmen according to the flesh and how they react and respond. So what we need to understand is that Israel and its reaction to the gospel is the focus of the heart of the apostle in chapter 9. And that's important because of Israel's theological heritage in the first century. You've heard me say enough about that to know that I characterize Israel's theological heritage in the first century as fundamentally apostate. Their doctrine boiled down to the doctrine of the judgment of God, and the only way to escape it was by behaving yourself. And that was their gospel. If you do enough good works, God will grudgingly exempt you from his wrath. That was their view of him. And it was such a difficult view that they hated him, even though they'd never admit it. And so when Jesus came on the scene, they proved their attitude toward him. They hated him. So their theological heritage was apostate fundamentally. I mean, everywhere the synagogue met, it taught this doctrine of keeping the law so that you could be blessed by God. It was performance salvation to the max. And that's exactly what Paul had believed when he was Saul. So we need to understand that chapter 9 has that backdrop, and the conclusion that he's asking us to accept, Jew or Gentile, in verse 30, was particularly difficult to swallow for the Jews. Look at what it says. What shall we say then? First of all, that the Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, got it. A certain kind, the righteousness which is of faith. But the fundamental theology here is the Gentiles got the goodness from God that they weren't even looking for. And Israel, on the other hand, was following after the law of righteousness and didn't get it. They didn't get the righteousness. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century, that just grinds on you for two reasons. The first one is that in relation to the legal mind of Judaism, that anybody could be said to have obtained a right standing before God without any serious effort was just absolutely unthinkable. I am almost sure, though I don't have any evidence, I just, you know, this comes right out of my fuzzy brain, but I'm almost sure that one of the Jews' favorite passages is, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You get really serious with God and pray through, and he'll finally relent from his wrath and give you whatever. If you're dead serious, and Paul says in one fell swoop in verse 30 that that's just a hokey. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who made no effort, got the righteousness of faith, and the Jews, who were all bound up in trying hard, ended up without it. You can understand how that was great on the Jew if they were of the legal mind, because you have to understand what was driving the first century apostasy in Israel. Underneath the issue of being declared right by God. And that's really what's going on here. The issue of these verses is fundamentally whether you attain the righteousness or not. That's the issue. But that's not the final issue. You have to ask yourself another question. Why would you want it? I mean, obtaining the righteous standing before God is a big deal, but it's not the biggest deal. That's a means to an end. What's the end? Well, we've said over and over and over that life is the ultimate end, but how you define the means of life is a crucial, crucial thing. And I want to say this about the apostate doctrine of Israel. The apostate doctrine was that life's means is the law. The law is the means to life. If you will obey it, you will get the life. Well, in Romans chapter 3, Paul said that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. because by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Galatians, Paul wrote that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. So this is a lie. But this is the goal. Everybody really does want life, but the means to it is crucial because it reveals some of the issues of motivation. Why do you want to be justified before God? Well, to understand that, you have to understand that the bottom line in apostate motivation is the issue of control. This was what motivated Lucifer's rebellion. This is what he used to seduce Eve into rebelling against the very simple, plain words of God. He told her she could be as Elohim if she would eat. That means you can be in control. You can be the executor of power over your own life. And that's what it's all about. And ever since then, the control thing has been at the bottom of theology. Even today, we have a lot of this talk about, even in the preaching of the gospel, we tell people that they have a certain freedom of will, that they can make the choice. They're the ones who are in control. They're the ones who can make the decision. It's up to them. And that appeals to people. Oh, this way I get to be in control. Well, tell that to Pharaoh. When God says to Pharaoh, for this reason I raised you up, to display my power. Doesn't sound like Pharaoh was in control to me. And Pharaoh didn't like it. And this is the issue that's fundamental. This is where all believers and all unbelievers have all of their problems with God. As long as things are going along peachy, the control issue kind of submerged. This is the way I like my life to go, so however, why it's working this way, that's okay, I like it this way. But you let something go wrong. And then there's anger and hostility and depression and you just name them off. And the reason is, I wouldn't do it that way if I were in control. So control's the bottom line. But this issue of control is a two-pronged fork. On the one hand, it's a determined effort to be the one who determines the quality of my experience. That's the control issue. I get to decide how I'm going to live. I get to decide how my life's going to be. I get to decide what my experiences are. I mean, you've heard me grouse enough about all the laws in North Carolina about how I have to get a permit for everything I want to do. You know why that grates on me? Because I want to determine what I get to do. Well, that's a control issue. And you should just say, Darryl, quit your grousing. On the other hand, however, it's not just the determination of the experience. It's also the intent to get the credit. There are two issues here. One's control and one's credit. This is why the politicians want to be politicians. They want to be in control, and they want to get the credit when things work out right. And when they don't, they want to have somebody else to blame. That's the way it works. We see this clearly, because this is what's going on. Well, keep in mind that the issue is life, but the methodologies are down here. And I just can't have any life if I can't be in control, or I can't have any life if I don't get the credit. That's what was driving Israel's apostasy. The reason that they wanted to obtain righteousness before God was so that they could brag about it. Paul said that. There will be no boasting, Romans chapter 3, based on the righteousness of faith. Well, you don't get rid of boasting unless it's a big problem. And it is. So this is what's going on here. And when Paul said of the Gentiles that they attained this right standing before God without any effort, they didn't follow after it. They weren't trying to get it. They just got it. When he said that, two things happened immediately. Number one, he contradicted the Jewish theology altogether, because their idea was you don't get righteousness before God without being very, very diligent and committed and all that. That was their doctrine. And number two, he established a foundation for no boasting by the Gentiles. He asked the Corinthians, who were going around boasting, they were sowing discord among themselves constantly by all their boasting, and he said, now let me ask you this. How can you boast about something that was given to you? How, if it was given to you, do you boast as if it were something you earned? And that's precisely what he's doing here. He's saying, look, Gentiles, you got it, but you didn't get it because you were chasing it. And I don't know about you, but that exactly corresponds to my experience. I didn't go to church to hear about Jesus because I wanted to get right with God. I went to church because there were pretty girls there. And when God made the gospel clear to me in the class where I was sitting, it wasn't because I was hungering and thirsting after the knowledge of God. I just got slapped upside the head with the gospel. And you stop and think about all the missionary activity. Paul comes, he comes walking into Laodicea or to Lystra or Derbe or one of those Galatian towns. And he starts preaching Jesus raised from the dead. Anybody and everybody that believed him had to admit that they hadn't gone to town that day to listen to the preacher. They weren't looking for God when he found them, but God is looking for them. And that's one of the things he says we have to say then, that whatever God is doing with the nations, he's doing out of pure mercy, because they were not looking for it, and they got it. But what did they get? Well, they got this righteousness, but he's talking about the kind that comes out of faith. Because this is the only kind he has to offer. The righteousness that is by the law, right here, is a righteousness that's fundamentally impossible to achieve. So, you really can't offer anybody righteousness out of the law. You can tell them, you can preach at them, you can holler at them, you can get mad at them, you can try to make them believe it, but final analysis, legalists are ungodly people. Self-righteous, puffed up, arrogant, because that's what sin has done to humanity. So the only righteousness that's available is the righteousness of God that is by faith. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because in it there is a righteousness from God revealed to be by faith, for faith. And that's out of Habakkuk. So the issue is, you can have a real right standing before God. But if you do have it, it will only be because you believe in the resurrected Christ. It will not be because you believe in your own diligent effort or in all the good things you've done or in, you know. No, it's either going to be you believe in Christ or you don't. And that's how you are given a right standing before the Father. If you believe in his son. And he says, one of the conclusions that we have to draw from God's amazing shift in plan, from the focus on Israel now to the focus on the nations, from the focus on the vessels of wrath to the vessels of mercy, one of the things we have to conclude is that those who get the blessing of God weren't looking for it. They got it. They attained it by believing. But on the other hand, what does he say about Israel? He says of Israel, they were diligent in their pursuit of the righteousness of the law, but they didn't come up to it. Now, where did he get that? I think from two places. One of them was Isaiah, and the other was his own experience. Now, we're talking here about this conclusion that would be difficult for Jews particularly to swallow. What shall we say then? And particularly if you're Jewish, what shall we say then? Well, one of the things we're going to have to say is that you can actually become right before God without a great deal of diligent effort. It's by faith. And that grated on the legalist who wants to be in control and he wants credit for what he does. And then the second thing that grated on him was that all their good efforts were qualified to be flushed down the commode. That's what they were worth. And I get that imagery. It's graphic and filthy, but I get it right out of Isaiah 64:6 when he says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the word filthy rags is a translation of menstrual claws. It has to do with dirty, filthy rags. And our righteousnesses are like that, he says. But there's another little twist in that. Menstrual clause means no conception, so there's no possibility of birth. So all of our righteousnesses aren't going to bring us to birth. They're like a woman who's gone through her cycle and she's not pregnant. This means there's been no conception, there's not going to be any birth. So Isaiah started this thing about Paul saying, if you think that your good works are going to get you qualified before God, you're just absolutely wrong. He started with Isaiah, but he's actually experienced it himself. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he says, you guys know my former behavior, how that as a Jew, I was one of the up-and-coming Pharisees of my generation. I made it my goal to be the top of my contemporary heap in terms of pursuing the law. I was going to be the most law-abiding person in all of Israel. That's what he says in Galatians 1:14, that he surpassed the majority of his contemporaries in his zeal for the law. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says that he did a pretty fair job because he says, according to or in respect to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. But the kicker came in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he said, and all that turned me into was the chief of sinners. Now, can you imagine considering yourself as being qualified for acceptance by God based on what you've done, and then having the historical things happen to you that happened to the Apostle Paul so that finally you understood that all of this was extreme wickedness. Even though it looked very good, you know, they went to prayer at the same hour every day. They tithed of everything. They were meticulous about washing and being clean and all this kind of stuff. Observing the Sabbath with 36 or 7 categories of things you could do and not do. And then have it described as extreme wickedness. That's what Paul said. I was the chief of sinners because all this led me to was to persecute those who were telling me that that wouldn't cut it. That I had to believe that Jesus was the Christ. I hated them, he said. I was after them. I was going to persecute them to the living end. I wanted to throw them all in jail and have them all put to death. And he said, I didn't know I was doing evil until Jesus met me on the road to Damascus. And then I found out that I was the chief of sinners by trying. And that's exactly what he's describing here. Israel that diligently followed after the law of righteousness hath not obtained because they didn't seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. In other words, it's this issue of motivation. If the issue of motivation is contaminated by control issues or credit issues, it doesn't matter. It's wicked. So that's what Paul is saying that we need to conclude. What shall we say then? Well, what we have to say is righteousness is by faith, and it's only by faith because they didn't get it because they didn't seek it by faith. And if it's by faith, then it is not by following after. It's not by diligent effort because the Jews tried that. And why not? Because you can't be into the control and credit issues and have a pure motivation for being right before God. And if you don't have the right reason for wanting to be right before God, are you going to be right before God? Not as long as these are your motives. So that's what's going on. And like I said at the beginning, this is a crucial question, and it's going to build a foundation for your faith as one of the foundation blocks. And after you've believed it for a while, it's going to be awful hard to unseat it if you decide later that it's not true. That's the crucial issue here. What are you going to conclude? And he's given us a good basis for our conclusions in Hosea, talking about God making the not my people my people, and in Isaiah, talking about how the people that God had focused his attention on for 1,500 years were headed just in the direct direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, both in character and in consequence. And, by the way, Titus brought it to pass in A.D. 70. Titus was the general of the Roman armies, and in A.D. 70, he did to Jerusalem basically what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He just destroyed it. Jesus had said, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And that was almost fulfilled in A.D. 70. Not quite. The Wailing Wall is still there. But nonetheless, Titus almost did to Israel in A.D. 70 what God had done to Sodom and Gomorrah back then. So, the prophecies were given. The history demonstrated the legitimacy. And Paul, before that actually happened, Paul says, you need to come to some conclusions about what I'm telling you. And the conclusion is the issue of receiving it by faith, not by diligent effort. Now, is there a place for diligence and effort? Well, sure there is, after the fact. But faith is the issue that you have to focus in on. In Peter's writing, he says, giving all diligence, add in your faith. So you start here. Okay, are there any questions or comments? We'll get back to verse 32, Lord willing, next time because of the stumbling stone issue. But other than that, do you have any question? Or okay, well, let's pray then, and we can visit with one another a little. Father, we're grateful to you that you do summon us to conclusions, that you lay out before us the evidence and the arguments and the experience, and then you say, now, what are you going to do with this? And we pray that you will enable us to do the right things with it, to believe the truth, to be discerning enough to recognize error when we hear it or see it, and that you will build us into people of a growing faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.